the remainder of services, we'll hear from our pastor, Mr. Stephen LeBlanc.
We're going to be talking about the fact that God is covenant-driven. He's covenant-driven. I think it's good to refresh our minds concerning his incredible interest in covenant. You know, God's very covenant-driven. He's covenant-oriented. He loves covenant. And you go through the Bible, there was a covenant with Noah. Abraham had a covenant with God. David had a covenant with God. The priestly line of Phinehas going all the way down through Zadok and even into the millennium, you're dealing with covenant promises. Obviously, marriage is a covenant. There's a covenant that's going to take place between the physical tribes of Israel with God and Jesus Christ during the millennium. We have entered into a more personal covenant at the Passover. So covenant's very important to God. I think often in the church, at least I know I've made this mistake, we can forget just how important covenant is to God and that God intended our covenant with him to be something that is practiced, engaged in, obeyed, accessed on a daily basis. It's not just something, I think we have a tendency to think a lot about it around the Passover time, and then we can almost forget we're in a covenant relationship. And God expects that relationship to be close. It's not just a legal contract, so much more than a legal contract. It's meant to be deeply personal and dynamic, constantly engaged upon. This is where prayer comes into the picture, where we pray diligently, very diligently, and we look to God to get involved in our lives because we're involved in a covenant situation. And because we're in covenant with God, we can go to that throne multiple times a day boldly. See, covenant was meant to be dynamic. So I'm not talking about covenant today so much in terms of a legal understanding of covenant. There's that as well, but in the sense that it was supposed to be relationship driven. He is the one who came up with the idea of covenant. He meant for covenant to be deeply personal and dynamic. Probably the closest physical example of a covenant would be a marriage covenant, where you share plans, you have children, there's physical involvement in the marriage, sexual involvement as well. There are common goals, there are obligations, responsibilities. It's very, very, very important to God. As a matter of fact, you could argue, and I won't go into the details today, that the worst sin of all may surprise you, but you have to go through the book of Romans, is to be a covenant breaker. And probably covenant breaking has hurt this country more than any other sin. Now, we could argue that there are certain sins that are particularly more hideous. I think of the worst sin, if you're going to define worst in terms of just it's horrific, would be hurting children anyway, physical abuse or sexual abuse of children. I think most of us would put that at the very, that is a horrible sin. In terms of overall impact on the nation, and what God particularly becomes angry with, it is the violation of covenant. It's when people say they have entered into a covenant with God, appropriated his name. It could be a wedding ceremony where you ask for God to bless the marriage and for him to enter into the marriage covenant along with the husband and wife. When that's violated, that's a very serious breach of covenant. Again, Romans chapter 1 and other places talk about people being untrustworthy. The expression there literally means a covenant breaker. Covenant is wonderful, very serious, but very special. And God wants us to be more dynamically involved in covenant, in our personal covenant with him. One of the problems with the whole state of living together outside of marriage is it's not a covenant. And God hates living together. I understand why people often do it. Sometimes people live together. They're afraid. Maybe they saw a marriage growing up and they're scared. I'm not justifying it, but they can look maybe a marriage growing up, or maybe they had a bad experience with a boyfriend or a girlfriend, or abuse was involved. So Next, they choose to live with someone just to be careful. And it's sad. I think a lot of people do that because they're afraid. I'm not justifying it. But living together is not a covenant. God is covenant oriented. Covenants entail sacrifice. And what is so wonderful about covenant and what is so wonderful about God is when God involves himself in a covenant relationship, he's all in. It's total. All in. Well, let's say a living together relationship, people are not all in. They just aren't. And I've used that expression before, which people use so often, and I find it very disgusting to me, is when they introduce you to their partner. Good night. What's a partner? I have no clue what that is. I'm going to call people on it here on out. Not that we have that problem in the church, but you can see our culture has shifted from a marriage-oriented culture where most people today do not get married. More people choose to enter into some type of a partner relationship with the opposite sex, however they define whatever that means. It's very sad, really, in a way. God is covenant-driven. Jesus Christ was all in because he literally died. It was a blood covenant. You can't get more complete and total than a blood covenant. It's total, complete. Not only was there a blood covenant involved, just as important, in the sense that you can't really separate the two. If you take a look at the covenant, you cannot separate the stripes. They have distinct meaning. That is separate. But the actual beating and scourging of Jesus Christ was very much a part of that covenant relationship as well. As a matter of fact, in the original language, I was listening to somebody talk about that this week. Apparently, it doesn't, in the original, and I'll have to track this down, it isn't so much that it says, by his stripes we are healed, but by his stripe you are healed. Meaning he was beaten so severely that you don't see stripes on the back, the whole back. There wasn't an inch or two of skin that wasn't beaten. That's how severe that was. So he's the same yesterday, today, and forever. Believes just as much as that's part of covenant as ever. So since he's all in, it's good for us to remember just how important covenant is to him. Now, it seems at times that maybe God doesn't respond to our prayers as quickly, or we think maybe God has said no, but I believe most of the time it is not a no. It is a matter of testing. It's a matter of time. It's a matter of when God chooses to put the molecules together, so to speak. And this is where our culture works against us, because we see delays, we get discouraged, and it can be in any area of life. You have to understand who you're dealing with. He's a covenant God. And he definitely is not fickle. God is not sketchy. He's not silly. He's not wobbly. He's not occasional. He's not unstable. Now, the British use a word, barmy. It's a good word, barmy. If they say, well, you're barmy, it means you're not reliable. You're kind of there one minute, you're not there the next. And the expression barmy comes from a particular psychiatric hospital in Kent, in the UK, where at the psychiatric hospital, you had people put in the psychiatric hospital and they weren't predictable. You know, you don't trust people in psychiatric hospitals. So you're barmy. Well, humans are barmy, right? God isn't barmy. God is not bipolar. We are bipolar compared to him. Literally, our moods affect our belief in God. Circumstances affect our faith in God. We're just human. We're in the flesh. No one has perfect, all-encompassing faith all the time. We have to fight to keep our faith level high. Really appreciated what Albert had to say last week, and he was talking about how that fire, that flame, was kept burning all the time. It was at Leviticus 6. Really interesting, because it shows the presence of God is always there. That flame with God never flickers. It may seem like it flickers because our moods change, circumstances change, Sometimes people enter into our lives and they're very negative and they drag us down. Sometimes the storms can be quite intense. And, you know, when you're on the Sea of Galilee and you've got 40 to 50 foot waves, we're just human and it can seem like God is not there. But of course, he always is there. The Psalms are very, very clear on all of that. So thankfully, we are in covenant with a God who is not wobbly, he's not casual, he's not barmy, B-A-R-M-Y. Nothing about him is barmy. So let's dive into the story today, because there's a good flip side to this, which I won't get to until the end. So this takes me to Joshua chapter 9. And we've been here before, but it's well worth repeating how seriously God takes covenant, and you're in a covenant relationship with him. If you're not baptized, it doesn't mean he doesn't answer your prayers. He answers prayers of people who are not baptized. He heals people who are not baptized. I'm not trying to force or pressure someone into being baptized, but I am talking about covenant today. And just to, once again, brighten the colors, it always gives me a great shot in the arm to realize he's the one who came up with the idea of covenant. He's the one who loves covenant. He's covenant driven constantly throughout the scripture. So let's go to the story of the Gibeonites. I want to emphasize yet again, God's respect of a covenant relationship bound by an oath that was made using God's name shows you how serious all of this is. Joshua chapter 9, verse 1. Joshua is leading the nation. It came to pass when all the kings who were on this side of the Jordan in the hills, in the lowland, and in the coasts of the great sea toward Lebanon, the Hittite, the Amorite, and the Canaanite, and the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites heard about it, that they gathered together to fight with Joshua. The inhabitants of Gibeon, who lived only about 6 miles from Jerusalem, they were smart, they were clever. They should have been destroyed, but they were clever. They heard what Joshua had done to Jericho and Ai had killed those people. They were crafty and went and pretended to be ambassadors. No, in a strange way. I mean, they were crafty, but they were men of faith in this God of Israel, that he was all powerful, and somehow they could orchestrate and connive to enter into a covenant relationship with these Israelites who had as their God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. This was faith, maybe a little bit spotted, but it was faith. Faith doesn't always have to be perfect, right? Your faith doesn't always have to be perfect. Good for them. Verse 5, so they came up with a scheme, and they took old sacks, donkeys, old wineskins torn and mended, old and parched sandals on their feet, old garments on themselves, and all the bread of their provision, dry and moldy. And they went to Joshua at Gilgal and said to the men of Israel, we've come from a very far country. Make a covenant with us. They understood that was a world covenant meant something. People in America love wedding ceremonies, and they are. They're beautiful. Nothing wrong with loving all that, whether it be small or great or just a couple of people and a witness or a larger wedding. Nothing wrong with that. But then people enter into covenant vows, not really understanding most of the time the seriousness of what they have entered into. In verse 7, the men of Israel said to the Hivites, perhaps you dwell among us, so how can we make a covenant with you? You've got to prove more to us. And they said to Joshua, we are your servants. And Joshua said to them, who are you? Where do you come from? And they said to him, verse 9, from a very far country your servants have come. They were 6 miles away. They lied. So they came to him from a very far country. Your servants have come because of the name of the Lord your God. For we have heard of his fame, all that he did in Egypt, which was true. I mean, this was an act of faith on their part, imperfect as they were. And all that he did to the two kings of the Amorites, and what he did here, and what he did to Sihon, king of Heshbon, and Og, king of Bashan, who was at Ashtaroth. Therefore, our elders and all the inhabitants of our country spoke to us, saying, take provisions with you for the journey. We are servants. Make a covenant. So our people have said, make a covenant with all of you. And look, the bread of ours is dry and moldy. They made it so. And the wineskins And of course, at the human level, I would think, well, this was a fraudulent covenant because they lied. God did not look at it that way, because the covenant was made and the oath to seal the covenant used the name of the Lord God. So it was honored to be recognized and to be acted upon, even though they lied. God is very covenant-driven, holds covenant in the highest esteem. Verse 12, this bread, of course, and the wineskin, look at our garments. Then the men of Israel took some of their provisions, but they did not ask counsel of the Lord. Of course, a serious mistake. We've all made this mistake where we enter into a serious decision or an agreement. We didn't ask counsel of the Lord because we looked and we thought we saw everything there was to be seen, because we're just human. And even though we're in the church, still at times we walk by sight. When we don't seek counsel of the Lord, we are walking by sight. Doesn't mean God hates us. Doesn't mean he's going to leave us. Doesn't mean he's going to punish us. But God is trying to teach us to walk by faith, not by sight. So Joshua made a peace with them and made a covenant with them to let them live. And the rulers of the congregation swore to them. So they swore to them. They make a covenant. Well, let's go to verse 16. They had made the covenant. After 3 days, they had already made the covenant that they heard that they were neighbors who dwelt near them. And the children of Israel journeyed and came to the cities on the third day. Now their cities were Gibeon, Cherith, Baaroth, and Kirjath-Jearim. But the children of Israel did not attack them, because the rulers of the congregation had sworn to them by the Lord, the God of Israel. That's what made the difference. And all the rulers said to all the congregation, verse 19, we've sworn to them by the Lord, the God of Israel. Now, therefore, we may not touch them. This we will do to them. We will let them live, lest wrath be upon us because of the oath which we swore to them. They knew that God would come down hard on them if they tried to kill the Gibeonites or hurt the Gibeonites, because they had made an oath using the name of the Lord God. His name is to be hallowed, particularly when oaths are made or covenants are cut. The whole expression covenant cutting or cutting of a covenant implies blood is shed. It's total. When blood is shed, it's total. You're all in, totally. Not part way. You're totally in. Anyway, then Joshua makes them woodcutters and carriers of water. In a sense, he makes them slaves, but they were still to be treated with a certain degree of respect. In verse 27, in that day, Joshua made them woodcutters and water carriers for the congregation and for the altar of the Lord in the place which he would choose even to this day. You go to the book of Nehemiah, the book of Nehemiah, you see the Gibeonites are still alive hundreds of years later, and they help to rebuild a section of the wall of Jerusalem. They're still part of the congregation. But something happens during the reign of Saul. So let's go to 2 Samuel 24. Again, I'm just driving home, pounding away on this. We need to be reminded just how important covenant is to God, but that's good, because we're dealing with a serious God. We want to be involved with somebody who is serious. He's not a human. He's not fickle. He doesn't have good days and bad days like humans. Doesn't have low blood sugar and high blood sugar. Doesn't have moods. Okay, he's not up there having he's in a bad mood today. That's human stuff. Thankfully, thank God, he's not moody. He doesn't flicker in his faith. He doesn't flicker in his love for us. So let's go to 2 Samuel 21. Now the famine in the days of David for 3 years, year after year, this was serious. I mean, the people were having trouble growing crops. There was famine. Obviously something was going on. There was a punishment underway. So finally, David inquired of the Lord. This is probably a little bit later in David's reign. And David says of God, well, why aren't we being blessed here? I mean, the whole nation is suffering. It's not just a bad season. This is 3 years in a row. And then God says, is it because of Saul and his bloodthirsty house because he killed the Gibeonites. Remember Joshua 9? There was a covenant here. Oath under the name of God. Thank God he is God, and thank God he gets angry when people break covenant. He hates covenant breakers, hates them. Now, people can repent of breaking covenant. Of course, God's very forgiving when repentance is there. So somewhere along the line in the reign of Saul, that was years earlier, Saul had killed some of the Gibeonites. He shouldn't have killed them. He violated oath covenant. And God is saying, I'm not happy with the nation, even though that happened years ago, and even though the generation that was alive today, for the most part, probably weren't even alive when Saul was king. That's not the point. God expects, even nationally, people to honor covenant, even in terms of generations. Is God covenant driven? Yes, God loves covenant. He blesses us when we enter into a covenant, when we stay in a covenant. But we have obligations to God. We have responsibilities. We have duties. We are tribal, as you heard at the feast. And within the tribe, you have responsibilities too. We have real life, and it's wonderful. It's not just a free ticket where we just kind of do whatever we want. We don't have a living together relationship with God. We kind of obey him, and then we don't obey him, or we honor, we get in a bad mood, and then we walk away, and then we come back. Thank God that God is covenant driven. Verse 2, so the king called the Gibeonites and spoke to them. Now the Gibeonites were not of the children of Israel, but of the remnants of the Amorites. They should have been killed, but they entered into covenant with Israel. They were smart. They exercised faith, and they were rewarded for their faith because they survived. Actually played a prominent role among the tribes over the years. So the children of Israel had sworn protection to them, but they didn't protect under Saul. Saul had sought to kill them in his zeal for the children of Israel and Judah. So it was a wrong zeal. Therefore, David said to the Gibeonites, what shall I do for you? And with what shall I make atonement that you may bless the inheritance of the Lord? So this is fascinating. David says, okay, we've hurt your people. We've hurt you, and you were part of our tribe because now they were part of Israel. They were protected. Please, we will do whatever it takes to make this right. Blood was shed, and we want you, you Gibeonite slaves within Israel, to bless us. This is incredible. God is deadly serious about covenant. And the Gibeonites said to him, we will have no silver or gold from Saul's house. We don't want anything to do with that. He killed our people. He killed part of our tribes. He killed our family members. We don't know how many. So David says, well, whatever you say, I will do for you. David wanted to make things right here. Then they answered the king, as for the man who consumed us and plotted against us, that we should be destroyed from remaining in any of the territories of Israel. So it appears that Saul wanted to just wipe out all the Gibeonites. I mean, this was vicious. Saul was a murderer. And they say, verse 6, let 7 men of his descendants be delivered to us, and we will hang them before the Lord. God approved of this because a covenant oath sealed using the name of God was violated. Kill them. In a way, you could say they were quite reasonable. Only seven were to die. So in verse 5, then they answered the king, as for the man who consumed and plotted against us, that we should be destroyed from remaining in any of the territories, let 7 men, verse 6, of his descendants be delivered to us, and we will hang them before the Lord in Gibeah. Now, the king was careful to spare Mephibosheth, who was son of Jonathan. That had to do with another covenant, oath commitment between David and Jonathan, oath driven before the Lord. You've got two oaths intersecting here. Very interesting what's taking place. Both oaths using the name of the Lord. So David was very careful. Okay, you can go after Saul's household, but not Mephibosheth. And God allowed what David to do was correct. David continues to protect Mephibosheth, but some of the others in the household of Saul are to be killed. Verse 7, so the king spared Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, because of the Lord's oath that was between them. Remember, two different oaths going on. You can't get more dramatic than this. Oath covenants made using God's name. People are to die. You got to be very careful who you kill and don't kill and who's honored and who is not honored. God puts this in the scriptural record to give us a sense of appreciation for how serious and how wonderful, but how frightening covenant is with God. America doesn't respect covenant. We've lost our appreciation for the beauty and the wonder of covenant. I was looking through some old magazine ads, newspaper ads, which I do from time to time, going back to the 1920s and 1930s and 1940s. I'll show you some of these ads in the future. Very similar to the type of ad structure Herbert Armstrong used when he wrote. And you could see even in the ads and magazines, the older magazines, how marriage was put on a pedestal and honored, and it was wonderful. A woman deeply desired to get married, and what type of gifts could you get a married couple? And even men are portrayed as desiring a lovely wife who will be a good wife and a good mother, and it's very positive and uplifting. You get into the 60s and you hardly see those ads anymore. I'll show you the difference. You could see it in the ads. In the ad world, remember, they're trying to get you to buy products. 20s, 30s, 40s, and even the 50s, very positive marriage, very happy, something to look forward to, something honored, blessed, wonderful. You hit the 1960s, you don't see those ads anymore. They disappear. So when was the last time you saw a wonderful ad in a newspaper or magazine that was super pro-marriage? It's not that they aren't there. You go to Brides Magazine or something, see that. Go to the National Enquirer, and they'll show you who's getting married, and they divorce 45 days later. Super attack on marriage covenant in our country. It's killing us. It's killing us. Because the violation of that covenant has so many different tentacles that go into society, where children grow up in homes that are disrupted. They hate to see mom and dad divorced. It's very painful for children. I stumbled upon this, but it's absolutely true, and I've verified it again and again. The highest abortion rates in this country, by far and away, come in the category of young girls who didn't have a dad in the home. They get pregnant, they panic, and often they want to keep the baby. They panic, the boyfriend pressures them, get an abortion, get an abortion, get an abortion. Fear, stress. So you can just see when people play with covenant or don't treat it seriously, all other types of problems. High crime rate, a lot of it goes back to violation of marriage covenant. So I'm not saying it can't be forgiven. And, you know, we have good people, very dedicated members who have gone through the pain of a divorce, never wanted it to take place. But sometimes people marry somebody who becomes an adulterer or starts abusing them or drugs. You know, I understand that there's a time for it. So you can just see this getting back to the story here. So the king took, verse 8, Armoni and Mephibosheth, the two sons of Rizpah, the daughter of Ai, whom she bore to Saul, and the five sons of Michal. Anyway, it goes through the process here. Verse 9, he delivered seven individuals to the Gibeonites, and they hanged them on the hill before the Lord. God totally approved of this. Jesus Christ approved of this. Jesus Christ, quote, the God of the Old Testament, approved of this. You do not violate covenant made, sealed with an oath in the name of the Lord. You don't do it. So he delivered them, verse 9, into the hand of the Gibeonites, and they hanged them on a hill before the Lord. So they fell all seven together and were put to death in the days of the harvest, in the first days, in the beginning of the barley harvest. When was the barley harvest? What, around Pentecost time, right? For the daughter of Ai took sackcloth and spread it for herself on the rock from the beginning of the harvest till the late rains poured on them. And she did not allow the birds of the air to rest on them by day, nor the beasts of field at night. And David was told by the daughter of Ai, the concubine of Saul, had done. So she's trying to protect the bodies. It's very sad. They had to die. God approved of the killing. It's a time to kill. You break covenant, that's how serious it is. I'm not saying we go out there and start campaigning to kill all adulterers in the country. This is not our world, okay? It's not my world. God believes in forgiveness. Jesus Christ is our Savior. We believe in repentance. I'm just showing you how serious this was, but very sad. She protects the body. So David went and took down the bones, the men of Jabesh-Gilead who had stolen them from the street of Bethshan, where the Philistines were. There's a lot of history here, painful history, which we won't go into today. Every family has its dirty laundry, doesn't it? We can take a look at our family. I can take a look at my family, mother's and father's side, a lot of good people, but there's some dirty laundry in there. Even the Church of God has its dirty laundry, doesn't it? Sometimes with these radio people, I've had this conversation a few times, and people just say, well, what happened? Weren't you guys this? Weren't you in Pasadena? If it's honest, if it's they're decent people, I tell them what happened with the church. I tell them we believed in the Sabbath, the holy days, and then there's an entity that rose up in our midst, and there was a lot of fracturing. But I will also tell them, look, I wish I didn't even have to say there's still a lot of stress, even among those who basically believe the same thing. You know what they've done in every single case where I've had this conversation? They shake their head and then they say, you should see what went on in our church. I love God's church. We all do. But, you know, there were sins of the past and not everything was right all the time, even though it was God's church. Very painful story, but God records it for us to learn from it. God loves covenant. He has entered into covenant. He gave his son for forgiveness of sin and for healing of our bodies. He loves covenant, and we need to remember that. We need to exercise and practice covenant on a daily basis, going to him boldly. And we'll get to that towards the end. So they buried the bones of Saul and Jonathan, and so they performed all that the king commanded. And after that, God heeded the prayer for the land, and then blessings came. So how can God bless this nation when we lead the world in divorce rates, lead the world far and away in rotating partnerships, live in relationships, broken, reattached to somebody else, lead the world? Of course, it is over. It's just a matter of time, I believe, before the punishment falls upon us. It's too late. It doesn't mean repentance won't come, but the stubbornness of the people is so great. And may I be wrong, but I don't think I am. So night is coming to our country. I don't know if it's 3 years away, 5 years away, 6 years away. What's happening in the country today is nothing in comparison to what is going to come upon us in the years ahead. So we need to be spiritually close to God. So what a wonderful story about covenant. And it shows that God is covenant driven. But just as he honors and respects covenant, also included in our covenant with him. And the reason I'm talking about this today and what triggered this is I met with somebody who attends the Plain Truth Bible studies. She's attended many of them, good-hearted person, good person, takes her understanding of Christianity very seriously, not silly, goes to church every week, goes to her Wednesday night Bible study every week, really tries to be a good person, doesn't understand the Sabbath. There's just a veil there. I wish I could penetrate the veil, but not yet. So we're talking about her, and she knows a lot about the evangelical world. She's met some of the big leaders. She knows some of the people who are in charge of these big, big churches that meet on Sundays where they have three services and everybody who attends the morning service, 5,000 in the morning, 5,000 in the afternoon. These are the big mega churches. She'll tell me about things. And she's very open with me and some of the silly things. And there's too much music. But this man's good. He gave a good message. You know, I get a sense of that world. So I asked her, I said, well, you believe you're New Covenant Christian? Well, she said, yes, yes. And I said, well, how does your church, she's part of the Calvary structure there, which is all over the place, see, different a little bit. They're not charismatic. They're not Pentecostal. They don't speak in tongues. Some are very conservative. They believe what they would say in the Ten Commandments. They don't understand the Sabbath, but they don't believe the law was nailed to the cross. But they believe the Sabbath is on Sunday. There are other issues there, of course. They keep Christmas. I said, well, what does your church believe? How would you define covenant? She said, well, we're new covenant. She said, I know that. And she said, boy, she said, I don't know. I have to give you my church's website, and you can look on the website to see how we define covenant. Very open. So I go to the website. There's nothing there about that. So when I've had conversations with people, and I will have more conversations, well, we believe in covenant, new covenant, and they will agree with that. And I will say, well, Christ is Lord. That means I have to obey him. And we believe that we are to keep the days he has told us to keep and what he keeps by example. So we keep the festivals of God. I usually start there because they're curious about that. And they don't usually resist me with that. And then I say, well, they're really not Jewish and they're very Christ-centered and you know God. And I go to Leviticus 23 and they pay attention to that, actually. Then I get to the Sabbath and I say, Jesus Christ kept the Sabbath. He never changed it. We believe he is Lord of the Sabbath. And they say, oh, I see. Yeah. And then sometimes they'll say, well, our church meets on Saturday night, you know. So they don't understand, but they're not all silly, frivolous people either. Some of these people are very, very dedicated. Doesn't mean they're right on those things. And then I say, well, covenant two, that we believe you only have sex inside the marriage covenant. There's no sex outside the marriage covenant. So a lot of churches are really weak on that, believe it or not. So I define that as well. And then I talk about the good news of the kingdom of God, and this is what we believe. And I'll talk about healing. When Christ went about the countryside, he healed, told his disciples to heal as demonstration of that kingdom. So I'll go through the basics of what covenant is, what we believe. And it gets them thinking. But most of them don't really know what they believe in terms of covenant. They know their new covenant and they've accepted the Lord, but the specifics they're unclear on because they're just unclear. Maybe their leaders aren't teaching them that. I don't attack them over that, but I just try to distinguish and try to encourage them to see, try to understand what the scripture says, because it's very, very important to appreciate. Then we go to another example, which is fascinating. Let's go to Numbers chapter 25. So as you make your way over to Numbers chapter 25, remember, from the time that Joshua and the Israelites entered into covenant, sealed by oath using the name of God, well over 300 years had transpired by the time you got to the time of Saul and David. So even though a covenant had been enacted 300 years previously, that doesn't mean anything to God. That's still viable. That hasn't ended in any way. It still continues. Here's a covenant that God makes that has lasted over 3,000 years. Again, if you don't think God isn't very serious about covenant, and I know you do, we all do, but it's just good to remember this, and it should give us faith and confidence, and I'll get to that in a little bit. So let's just go to Numbers chapter 25. Okay, so this is important. You know the story, but let's see again how important this is. Verse 1, now Israel remained in Acacia, in the Acacia Grove, and the people began to commit harlotry with a woman of Moab. They violated covenant. They invited the people to sacrifice their gods, violation of covenant. So Israel was joined to Baal of Peor, and the anger of the Lord was aroused against Israel. Then the Lord said to Moses, take all the leaders of the people and hang the offenders before the Lord out in the sun, that the fierce anger of the Lord may turn away. Jesus Christ, God of the Old Testament, is telling Moses to do this. Hang him out, let everybody see. Covenant violation. And Moses said to the judges of Israel, every one of you kill his men who were joined to Baal Peor. So even within your tribes, anybody who sacrificed to Baal within the Israelite tribe, kill him. This could even include your own family members. This is hardball, okay? He does not play around. I'm not saying we start killing one another. Obviously not. It's a different administration today, but he's just as serious about covenant today. In verse 6, and indeed, one of the children of Israel came and presented to his brethren a Midianite woman in the sight of Moses, in the sight of all the congregation. Just flagrant. And now Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, Phinehas is of the line of Aaron, a Levitical priest lineage, saw it. He rose from among the congregation, took a javelin in his hand, and went after the man of Israel in the tent and thrust the man and the woman through both of them. Obviously, they were together. So the plague was stopped among the children of Israel, went right to the heart of the problem. Those who died in the plague were 24,000. Phinehas, the son of Eleazar, or the son of Aaron the priest, he turned back my wrath. And because, God saying this, he was zealous with zeal among the people, I did not consume the children of Israel in my zeal. Therefore, say, behold, I will give him a covenant of peace. God's word covenant of peace means his family was to be treated in a very special way down through history. So he was greatly honored in this covenant of peace. When you get into the millennium, now Willie brought this out in one of his messages, which was good. There will be physical descendants of the Levitical priesthood literally serving as physical attendees in the millennial temple. They will be of the Levitical line, but of a particular lineage. They will be of the line of Aaron through Phinehas. Phinehas then, through his line, eventually there was Zadok, who descended from Phinehas. Because if you look, Zadok, the priest, descended through Phinehas, and Zadok was faithful to David during the reign of David and Solomon, but he was of the tribe of Phinehas. All of that lineage will actually exist, live into the millennium, and will serve in that newly built millennial temple. I don't have time to trace it all down, but if you go to Ezekiel 37, Ezekiel 40, verse 46, let's go to Ezekiel 44, just see one example of this. So this is roughly 3,500 years later, let's say into the millennium, God remembers the covenant he has made to Phinehas, that his line would be honored. So right into the millennial rule of Christ, this covenant is still honored because God swore. When God swears, there's no turning back. And the physical descendants of Zadok, who are descendants of Phinehas, actually serve in this newly built temple. Let's go to Ezekiel 44. God is covenant orient. Ezekiel 44. Ezekiel 44. Let me see where that is. Okay, it's talking about the covenant here. East gate, Christ goes through the east gate. Remember, well, he said that gate is permanently closed. Once Christ goes through the gate, then, which I think is one of the most spectacular events in all the millennial reign. Verse 15, the priests, the Levites, the sons of Zadok, descended from Phinehas, who keep charge of my sanctuary. When the children of Israel went astray from me, they shall come near to me and minister unto me. Because if you were to read into Zadok's priesthood, served faithful in the worship of God under David and Solomon, and he was of the lineage line of Phinehas. Do you follow? Does that make sense? This is remembered and honored yet even in the future, that the physical descendants, and they exist, I don't know where they are today, probably many in Israel, or maybe a few in New York City, because you've got a lot of Jews in New York City. Those who live on over during the millennial reign of God will be chosen to keep charge of the sanctuary. Not any Levite is allowed to serve in the sanctuary. You have to be of the lineage in the particular tree structure branch, Phinehas, then through the lineage of Zadok. This is how important covenant is to him. He doesn't forget. He is covenant driven. He is covenant driven. So Phinehas was a grandson of Aaron. Aaron and then this wonderful man, Phinehas, who stopped the plague in Numbers 25. That was the grandson of Aaron. And God says he was jealous of my holiness, and therefore his generational line will be greatly honored. You can read of this again in Jeremiah 33, verses 14 through 26. Jeremiah 33, 14 through 26. So back again, a very day-to-day understanding of covenant. A covenant, it's a chosen relationship which two people, or in this case, us and God, make a binding promise to one another. He's Lord, so I keep the days he tells me to keep. I don't celebrate Christmas because he never told me to celebrate the day of his birth. And obviously, we don't know the exact day of his birth, probably somewhere during the time of the Feast of Tabernacles in that area, maybe as early as the Feast of Trumpets. But we're never told to celebrate his birthday. So because he's Lord and I am in covenant with him, I keep the days he tells me to keep. The Sabbath is his day. He never changed it. So I keep the Sabbath. There's no record in the book of Acts where Christ or the disciples or the apostles changed the day from Saturday to Sunday. There'd be a big fight. We would have seen that in the book of Acts had that taken place. And I haven't said it that often, but even if Christ was resurrected on Sunday, it doesn't mean we keep Sunday as a Sabbath. Christ was not resurrected on Sunday. I know that. He was resurrected later on Saturday towards sunset. We all know that. Festivals of God are his day. Easter, Santa Claus Day, those are not his days. We're in covenant. I don't have sex outside of marriage because I'm in covenant with him. He died. Blood was shed, you see. I forgive those who sin against me because that also is part of the covenant. You forgive quickly. That's part of the covenant agreement. It's very clear. You're to forgive quickly. You don't allow false doctrine to circulate. As a minister, I mean, in a way, I have my own covenant. I don't allow false doctrine to circulate in the church, and our speakers don't teach false doctrine. And if a mistake is made, we quickly correct it. Even though technically you haven't established a verbal covenant with your children, in a way you're in a covenant agreement with your children, right? You protect them. You teach them God's way. It's almost like, to me, an unspoken covenant, right? Husbands and wives have a covenant relationship. They have responsibilities and duties to one another. God is covenant driven. So let me come to a conclusion here. God is not frivolous. He's not casual. He's not silly. He doesn't fluctuate. He's not barmy. He's solid. His word is absolutely sure. Sometimes it may take time for the miracle to appear, or as Mr. Carlson was talking about, putting those molecules in place, or it may take at a certain time when the frogs do what they're supposed to do. But it's also very true. Now, remember, we live in Satan's world, so Satan is constantly trying to stop things as well. It's not always a case where God desires something and it happens immediately because it's Satan's world. Remember what happened to Daniel. Daniel prayed immediately because Daniel was filled with humility. God answered the prayer, sent a messenger to give an answer to Daniel, but that messenger was restrained for 21 days. So we live in Satan's world. So just because God said something, it doesn't always happen immediately because he allows us to fight. We're his children. We have to learn to fight in Satan's world. God wanted Paul to be in certain places at certain times, but Satan hindered Paul and God allowed Paul to be hindered, right? Of course, God is all powerful. We know that, but we have to fight Satan. God wants you to have a better marriage, but he's going to allow Satan to attack you. He doesn't automatically magic wand your marriage. Doesn't work that way. He wants you to have perfect children. Nobody has perfect children, not even close, but you love your children, you work, you make mistakes. Satan and his influence through the school system and other forms. I think we all know that because something's God's will doesn't mean it always happens immediately. So let's go to a couple of scriptures in conclusion. You're in a covenant relationship. We are told in the book of Hebrews, you can go boldly to the throne of grace. You go boldly two times a day if you wish. Look, in terms of covenant, is very alive and dynamic, almost like a man and a wife. They talk on the phone, they see each other, and you can even argue with God. Do it with respect, but you can disagree. There are examples of that in Scripture. Moses was one. Abraham, in effect, was arguing with God. Jacob wrestled all night with God. Hezekiah said, no, I don't want to die now. Give me 15 years. Go boldly, go often. It's meant to be dynamic. It's not something you kind of put on the wall. I'm in covenant, and then we approach Passover time and we give attention and time to it. It's something that's to be lived out constantly. It's dynamic. It's alive. It's just like your children, because you and your wife had children, they're allowed to come to you at any time, you know, within reason, right? Is God even better than that? Of course. That's why he even says, we're told in the book of Luke, if you go to God and ask him for a fish, is he going to give you a scorpion? But you got to stay with it. He also says we have to learn to mature in faith. So let's go to Hebrews chapter 10. Remember, he's a covenant God, and that covenant is dynamic. He loves covenant. It's not stationary. It's not an academic agreement. It's a whole lot more than a legal agreement. Hebrews 10. It was made in the ultimate act of love. That's why there's so much emphasis in the scripture on prayer. You to go to him constantly about all types of things, but continue to seek him out in prayer. It's often when prayer is answered, it doesn't mean we don't have our parts to play in those answers. So if you go to Hebrews chapter 10, Hebrews 10, verse 23, it says, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for our hope that we have, we should not waver. Why shouldn't we waver? Because the one who promised is faithful. We're in a covenant relationship. He's faithful. He does say yes. Many prayers are answered in the yes, but you've got to stay with it. You've got to sometimes show more energy. Remember, it's the effectual fervent. It's the burning prayer avails much. Doesn't mean every prayer has to be intense and emotional, but often to get the breakthrough prayer, to break through, it requires greater fervency. You hold fast to that truth. We're in covenant. He's not going to ignore his covenant of helping you, protecting you, guiding you, directing your steps. I think one of the most powerful scriptures in all the Bible, the scripture that has always given me hope during the darkest of storms, Hebrews 11 and verse 6. God is a rewarder of those who diligently, consistently seek him out. So no matter how bad that storm is, you reverse the natural tendency and you up the diligence searching him out. That is the key to the breakthroughs that need to happen in your life. So God is very pro-covenant. We are called into covenant, but he expects that covenant to take place where we ask for guidance, direction, protection. It's a daily acting out of the covenant. It's not just something on occasion we remember. We daily act upon it. That's why we can go to him about so many different things. It is he who places the great emphasis on prayer. We're praying within a covenant relationship with this incredibly loving, but we have to mature. We have to show the energy, the consistency. We hold fast our confession. Even if somebody's at death's door, you hold fast to the confession. It doesn't matter if they're at death's door. You still hold fast to the confession. You hold fast to the confession, even though maybe a year has gone by and it seems like God isn't that interested in your prayer. You hold fast to the confession unless somehow you see that it is wrong, or maybe it's not God's will. But don't guess, well, it's probably not God's will. Make sure you know it's not God's will. What a lot of people do, and I've seen this over the years, and it's truly tragic in the church, dedicated people pray, put their hearts in their prayers, then give up, and then they'll say, well, I guess, that's for sure, I guess it must not have been God's will. How sad. How sad. I think we're going to be surprised in the judgment, and I do think our lives are going to be reviewed. And I think he's going to, in the judgment, say, you know, that request, you were so close to seeing the manifestation of it, and you gave up. What a wonderful God we have. He's covenant-driven. Grab a hold of that covenant. That covenant will be dynamic and intense and as wonderful as you engage in it according to your faith in that covenant. So it will be unto you.